Good evening. It's certainly a pleasure again tonight, for the last night, to spend a few minutes with you in consideration of God's Word. I won't have any extra comments at the end of the lesson, but there are a couple things I'd like to say before the lesson. I'd like to repeat something I said Sunday morning, and that is that I appreciate the opportunity that you've given some no-name preacher to come and spend a week with you. You've kind of stuck yourself out on a limb, taken a chance, didn't exactly know what to expect, and I appreciate your kindness and your consideration of me in that regard. And I'd also like to say that I appreciate so much your hospitality. A number of you have had me in your home, and one of the best parts about a gospel meeting is getting to spend time with people, getting to know people better, and it's just meant an awful lot to me. And I'd also like to say that throughout this whole week, I have really enjoyed your singing. A lot of times when you have a meeting, a lot of credit goes to the song leader, and there have been a variety of excellent song leaders, but a song leader can't do much on his own. It's the congregation, it's the family singing together that makes that effort so worthwhile, and I've been so edified by the songs that you've sung. And I'd like to also say, I have a whole list of things here, that I appreciate the fact that you people live on the other side of the moon. I can't believe how far some of you people have to drive to get here to worship. But every night, here you come. And that speaks so well of you. The attendance has been good each night. Your interest has been good. And I know it's particularly difficult. Those of you with children have to get up and go to school and so forth. And I appreciate that effort so much. And I certainly want to say that I have enjoyed the time I've been able to spend with Brother and Sister Hall. They have been a big encouragement to me. They may not realize that, but they've made a big impression on me, as I know they have made an impression on many of you. I am thoroughly impressed with what I believe to be their genuine love for the truth and love for souls and the efforts that they make on behalf of so many people all over the world. And they certainly are deserving of some recognition for that, if not among men, certainly with God, and that's what counts. But most of all, I'd like to say that I truly appreciate those of you who may not know much at all about churches of Christ, but who have visited some of you here tonight more than once this week and have expressed a real interest in the truth. There isn't any greater pursuit you can follow than to try and find out more about the Word of God. And there also is no greater privilege that you can give this church family than to allow them to try and share the truth with you. And your presence here means so much. That's a big part of what these efforts are for, is to try and share the truth with people who are looking and who are genuinely sincere in knowing more of what God would have us to be. Well, we've tried to talk this week about the general theme of serving God from the heart. And as we have every night, we want to stress the fact that our service to God has to be more than just going through the motions and doing all the right things in the right ways, but that ultimately our service to God needs to be based on a deep, abiding love and devotion to God as creator of the universe. We're going to talk this last night about what is one of my favorite biblical subjects, what I believe is really a vital theme, something that Christians really need to understand, but something which really we don't preach about very much, and that's the biblical doctrine of sanctification. We're going to talk tonight about being a holy people and what that should mean. I want you to turn with me in your New Testament to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to look at some of the words that Jesus utters in this prayer here in the garden the night of his betrayal. As Jesus prays for his disciples, he prays not only for the 12 or the 11 now that Judas has betrayed him or is about to. He also prays for all those disciples who will follow as a result of their teaching. And in verse 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth."
As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Three different uses of the word sanctify or sanctified here in these three verses. He says, sanctify them in your truth. He says, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I think there are many, many people that really lack an understanding of what the idea of sanctification is all about. But even if we don't immediately recognize what this theme is about, surely we can recognize its importance simply by where it appears in Scripture. Some of the very last words that Jesus utters to His Father in prayer have to do with us. And I think it's so fitting, the Son of God, that in those last final hours, He's not praying simply for His own escape from this torture He's about to endure, but rather He prays for those who will follow Him. He prays for us. And what He prays for us specifically is that we might be sanctified in truth. He says, I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified in truth. The biblical doctrine of sanctification has a rich history in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, the word sanctify is generally translated in our English words as consecrate. So you have sanctification or consecration, and those two words are synonymous. They mean the same thing. In Hebrew, the root word implies two meanings. First of all, sanctification or being consecrated means to be set apart. And secondly, there is a part of this word which means brightness. The word brightness implies the idea of holiness and purity. Now you can see this illustrated well in the New Testament, where we read the other night in 1 John chapter 1, where it says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. The idea of brightness is associated with the idea of holiness and purity. Now, very often in Bible classes, if we say, well, what does sanctification mean? Someone will raise their hand and say, well, it means to be set apart. Well, that's a part of the answer, but that's not the whole answer. And then sometimes someone will say, well, to be sanctified means to be set apart for a holy purpose. Well, again, that's part of the answer, but that's not the whole answer. The business of sanctification has not only to do with being set apart for the service of God. It also implies that the individual or the thing that is being sanctified becomes holy itself. And you can see this in a variety of different passages in the Old Testament. First of all, turn with me in Leviticus chapter 10 to the story of Nadab and Abihu. We're not going to read the whole thing. Most of us are familiar with this, I think. These two sons of Aaron were priests. They offered sacrifices, or rather they came and offered strange fire on the altar. And because of that, God had them consumed with flames. They were burnt up and killed immediately. Well, in verse 3, this is what Moses says to Aaron about it, speaking for God. He says, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Now, the American Standard Version says, I will be sanctified in them who come nigh me. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Well, the New King James Version, from which I'm reading, says, I must be regarded as holy. The American Standard Translation and most other translations say, I will be sanctified. Well, to be regarded holy and to be sanctified means exactly the same thing. We need to understand, of course, that the view of the Hebrews toward God is not what made Him holy. God's holy, whether anybody ever recognized that or not. But God is saying that among those who come to worship before me, they must recognize that I am holy. And God demands that He be sanctified in people's hearts, set apart as one who is holy. Well, you see the idea of holiness in other regards in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus 19, we have an example where Moses comes down from the mountain, verse 14, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. Moses went down, sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. The people of God were a sanctified people. From this point on in Scripture, Israel are referred to as a holy nation. A holy people. Why? Because they were sanctified. Now, what does it mean to be sanctified? Does it mean to be set apart? Well, it means to be set apart, but not just to be set apart. It means to be set apart for a holy purpose, consecrated to the service of God. But it also implies that when you are set apart to the purpose of God, you yourself become holy. Moses sanctified the people, and they were regarded from that point on as a holy people. Well, then look in Exodus chapter 29. We see here where the altar upon which sacrifices were offered was sanctified or consecrated, and it became holy. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 37. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. Well, now, why was the altar sanctified? Well, because it was being set apart to the service of God. This was an altar like no other altar. This was a special altar where the people of Israel came to worship God. It was a holy thing because it was used in the service of God. So the altar itself became holy. Not only was their worship a holy thing, not only was their worship to God sanctified, but the altar that was used in that worship was holy. So when something is sanctified, it becomes holy. Well, then back in Leviticus chapter 10, this time in verse 12, we have an example of a sacrifice being sanctified. In verse 12 of chapter 10, then Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left, take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. Well, not only were the priests holy, not only was the nation holy, not only was the altar holy, but all those things offered on the altar were holy. All kinds of sacrifices were holy. In this particular instance, it's a meal offering or a grain offering. But anything that was offered in service to God, anything that was consecrated to the service of a holy God, becomes holy. Now, I think it's interesting that where we began in John chapter 17, Jesus makes the statement in verse 19, I sanctify myself. Well, in what sense did Jesus sanctify himself? In what sense did he set himself apart to the service of God and make himself holy? I think when Jesus says, I sanctify myself, I think he speaks of that in the sense that he had been set apart as a sacrifice to God. Just as those Old Testament sacrifices were holy to God, he says, I sanctify myself. On another occasion, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 10, in verse 36, Jesus makes the comment that God has sanctified him. Well, God didn't make Jesus holy. Jesus was eternal in heaven. Jesus is deity. God did not make him holy, but God set him apart for a holy purpose. God used him, and as a sacrifice, he was a holy sacrifice. He was pure and spotless and without sin. So God sanctified him. So what we simply want to learn from these Old Testament examples is that anything that was set apart to the service of God was consecrated. It was sanctified. It was recognized as a holy thing. And there's an interesting follow-up to this, and that is simply to note that in the Old Testament, once something was sanctified, it was never, ever again to be considered common or unclean. Once something was set apart to the service of God, it was holy, and it was always to be considered a holy thing. An interesting thing happened centuries later. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 5, we have the story where Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, gets a bunch of his drunken friends together. They have this great feast, and in the midst of all this debauchery, Belshazzar says, hey, go in and get all those gold and silver vessels that my father took out of the temple in Jerusalem. And we'll bring those things in and we'll drink toasts to the gods of wine and silver and all these other precious metals and so forth. And that's what they proceed to do. Upon which Belshazzar literally sees that handwriting on the wall. And when Daniel comes and gives him the explanation of what it is, it says in verse 23, therefore, O king, verse 27, therefore, No, that I'm in the wrong chapter. Let's try the right one. Verse 23, Daniel chapter 5. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways you have not glorified. Well, now, in what way had Belshazzar failed to glorify God? Well, by using these holy, consecrated, sanctified vessels that were created for the very purpose of honoring God, and using these vessels to toast all these stupid pagan gods. Now, I just suspect that in the process of this feast, they may have toasted a whole lot of gods. And I suppose that this kind of paganism was not out of the ordinary for somebody like Belshazzar. But when they used the consecrated vessels from the temple, those things that were holy to the service of God, then it was a complete abomination. And because of that, that very night, Belshazzar lost his life. Well, then we turn to the New Testament. And the word sanctification appears a number of times there. The word sanctification is closely linked to four different words altogether. All of these words that you see up here come from the same Greek word. There's the word sanctification, the word sanctuary, the word saint, and the word holy. Now, the ones that all start with S, of course, are the ones that are obviously connected. The word holy doesn't look like it has anything to do with the others, but in fact, all of these other words come from the word that means holy. Sanctification is the process by which a person becomes holy to God. The sanctuary is used in the book of Hebrews to refer to the holiest of holy places in the tabernacle. A saint is a person who becomes a child of God, not some special recognition conferred upon him. But all Christians are referred to as saints. Why? Because Christians are to be holy people. Now, what we want to understand as we talk about the idea of serving God from the heart is, how is it that we become a sanctified people? How is it that we become God's holy people, and what does it mean to us to be God's holy people? Well, there has been much controversy about this subject in theological circles for centuries, and all different kind of ideas advanced. But what we want to understand is what the Bible has to say on the subject. Scriptures have a lot to say about sanctification. And I believe that when we understand how it is that we become a holy people before God, that not only should it stir our hearts to want to maintain this kind of relationship with God, it ought to help us also to have appreciation of what we're supposed to be about as God's people. Servants in His kingdom who honor Him, who live pure, holy, and godly lives. First of all, when we talk about the New Testament concept of sanctification, we want to turn to the book of Jude and look at verse 1. It says here, and incidentally, it doesn't read this way if you're not reading in the King James or the New King James Version, but it says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, this particular verse does not explain to us exactly how it is that we are sanctified by God. He simply makes the observation that we are sanctified by God. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and this time in verse 23, he says, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely or wholly. Well, now again, this passage does not tell us how God sanctifies us, but it certainly makes the indication that God has something to do with our sanctification. This passage itself doesn't tell us how it happens, so we have to read a little bit further. Secondly, we want to recognize that the Scriptures talk about Jesus being involved in our sanctification. And actually, the Scriptures have more to say about Jesus' involvement in the process of sanctification than any other single individual or thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 2, in the salutation that's made here to the people of Corinth, Paul says to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now notice two things that he says. He writes this letter to people who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and then he says they are called saints. In your translation, where it says called to be saints, the words to be should be in italics. And what that means is that they're not part of original text. God's people are not called to be saints or called to become saints. God's people are called saints. God's people who have been called by the gospel are a holy people. And this letter is written to those who indeed have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. But again, this passage doesn't tell us how we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So we turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, the writer says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate," that is, outside the city of Jerusalem. That Jesus might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered. And now we start to get a little bit of an idea of how it is that we're sanctified and by what we are sanctified. He says we are sanctified by the blood of Jesus. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verses 10 through 14. He says, "By what will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Notice particularly verse 10. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." How is it that we're sanctified? We are sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ. Through the shedding of his blood, we are sanctified. But notice what he also says here in verse 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God." When we normally talk about the sacrifice of Jesus, what do we attribute that sacrifice for? Well, for the forgiveness of our sins. That's right. But here, the idea of Christ's sacrifice is linked to the idea of our sanctification. He says Jesus was sacrificed for our sins, but he also says Jesus was sacrificed so that we might be sanctified. So we need to notice the connection between forgiveness of sins and sanctification. Why did Jesus die? So that we might have our sins forgiven and be sanctified. Well, now remember, what does it mean to be sanctified? To be sanctified means to be set apart to the service of God as a holy people. Well, now what is it that makes men unholy? It's sin. What did Jesus' sacrifice remove? Sin. So when we are cleansed from our sins and that which is unholy in us is removed, we then are a holy people. So we are sanctified by Jesus Christ through his blood when his blood forgives us of our sins. We are sanctified at the point that our sins are forgiven. Well, we read on in the New Testament, and we find out that the Holy Spirit also has something to do with the business of sanctification. In most theological circles, when people talk about sanctification, they attribute the entire process to the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul makes this statement, talking about his ministry among the Gentiles. He says that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And many people have looked at that passage and a couple of others like it and said, well, you see, it says we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The theology of John Wesley, which has really influenced most theology since his time, says that sanctification is a specific act of the Holy Spirit. That sanctification is the exclusive work of the Holy Spirit. You remember that wonderful old hymn we sing, "Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me"? You know the line that says, be for sin the double cure? You know what that double cure is? The double cure is that we have one act of grace when our sins are forgiven, but we look for a second act of grace when at some point down the road, by praying and doing whatever it is we have to do, we are sanctified. And in most theological circles, sanctification is called a second act or a second work of grace. And the idea that's suggested is that once you become a Christian, then you need to start praying or follow a certain method of holiness or whatever it might be. And at some point down the road, you will be sanctified. I talked with a fellow not long ago who's a denominational preacher who believes in sanctification. And I asked him, I said, how is it that you know that you're sanctified? This particular group that he belongs to doesn't go for all this tongue speaking and charismatic stuff. So I said, how is it that you know that you're sanctified? He says, well, he said, you just have a feeling. You just know. So it's kind of an emotional sort of thing. You pray for it, you wait for it, you ask for it, and then you kind of have this feeling and you know that you're sanctified. His theology, because I have one of his manuals that he gave me, his theology says that when a person becomes a Christian, original sin stays with him until such point as he is sanctified, and then through this operation of the Holy Spirit, original sin is wiped out of him, and then he can live a pure, holy life. Well, the problem with that is that the whole basis or doctrine of sanctification is based on that of original sin. And the original sin isn't in the Bible. That's a theology of men, too. And so you have one theological doctrine that's been brought up to kind of support another theological doctrine. The truth is that none of these things are scriptural. What does it say in the book of Hebrews? It says that Jesus offered himself for our sanctification. He offered a sacrifice for our sins. When Jesus shed his blood, he made it possible for us to become a holy people by taking our sins from us. And we're sanctified in Christ when we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. But what about this passage here in Romans 15, chapter 16? He talks about his ministry to the Gentiles. He says the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Well, the question is, what does he mean by that term, sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Does he mean the Gentiles are sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Or does he mean that his ministry to the Gentiles is sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Well, people will argue that. I think personally what he's saying is that his work among the Gentiles is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired him so that he could go and teach Gentiles. And his whole work among them is something that God specifically ordained for him. But even if he does mean that we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, this particular passage doesn't tell us how we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit anyway. But there is a passage that sheds some light on this. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and this time in verse 13, we read another statement about the Holy Spirit in connection with sanctification. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now notice this. Is Paul saying that from the very beginning God's plan has been to sanctify you in the Spirit through some kind of semi-miraculous operation? He says God's plan has been to sanctify you by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now let's go back to where we started in John chapter 17. What was it that Jesus prayed for? He says to his Father, sanctify them in truth. What was the Holy Spirit given for? Jesus said to his apostles, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. John chapter 16, verse 13. We are sanctified by the Holy Spirit and belief in truth. And what this suggests to us is that this business of sanctification is more than simply being the objects of what God or Christ or the Holy Spirit does for us. There is some part of this that we must fulfill. Paul says we are sanctified through the Holy or by the Holy Spirit and belief in truth. And when Jesus prayed, he said, sanctify them in truth. Jesus never prayed that we should be sanctified by some miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit. He said, rather, sanctify them in truth. And you can see how this works. You need to turn over to Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul is making a defense of his Christianity and of his preaching of the gospel. He says in verse 18 that his mission has been to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So not only are we sanctified by God in Jesus, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, which has delivered the truth, sanctified by belief in the truth, we're sanctified by faith. Remember Paul said in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to be well-pleasing to Him. For those that come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We are sanctified by faith. It's interesting, I think, that the Apostle Paul also points out in the Roman letter that we are saved by faith. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 4. We're justified by faith. Well, remember that justification and forgiveness and sanctification are all twined closely together, because when a person receives the forgiveness of his sins, he is a sanctified person. And Paul describes those to whom he has preached, and he says they are sanctified by faith. So you see, the business of sanctification is not just something God does for us, or Jesus does for us, or the Holy Spirit does for us in some miraculous way. But rather, we are sanctified when, according to the plan of God, Jesus shed His blood, we read the truth as revealed by the Holy Spirit and have faith in it, and because of that, we respond in faith. And look at what else the Scriptures say we are sanctified by. Water and the Word. In Ephesians chapter 5, in that passage where the Apostle Paul talks about the husband and wife relationship and describing the relationship of Christ to the church, he says in verse 16, or rather verse 26 of Ephesians 5, that he might, talking about the body of Christ, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Well, now we can understand, I think, how we're sanctified by the Word. The Word gives us the truth. Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. We're sanctified when we have faith in the truth. But He also says, that we're sanctified by the washing of water with the Word. Well, the question is, what is this washing of water? I think it's interesting to note that by and large, almost to a man, sectarian commentators who deny that baptism has anything in the world to do with salvation will admit that the washing of water with the Word in Ephesians 5:26 is baptism. What other washing with water do you ever find referred to in Scripture, in the New Testament? What other washing with water was ever commanded by God? He says we are sanctified by a washing of water with the Word. Look at an idea that expresses pretty much the same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 through 11, a familiar passage. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He says you were washed. Now what is that washing if not baptism? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And all three of those things took place at the same time. When we respond in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ and our sins are washed away, we are sanctified. We are set apart to the service of God. We are consecrated to the service of God. And when we are sanctified, it's not just that we take up a holy work, but rather we are regarded as holy ourselves. That's why the Scriptures speak of God's people as a holy people. But we also need to understand that maintaining this relationship has everything to do with our conduct. We made the comment earlier that in the Old Testament, once something was consecrated to the service of God, it was never again to be considered common or unclean or profane. And so it is in the New Testament. When we are set aside to the service of God, God expects us to live like sanctified people. And because of that, the Scriptures have everything to say about our obedience in a relationship to our sanctification. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And look at the admonition that the Apostle Paul here gives to these brethren in Thessalonica, who apparently are having some problems with the subject of sex. He says in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, that is his body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all, such as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." And what does Paul say here? He said, as God has called you for sanctification. And he says, because you are a sanctified people, he says you need to avoid fornication. He says sexual immorality is sin. God didn't call you to be sinners. God called you to be holy. And because you have been called in holiness, he says your conduct needs to be holy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 21, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he's been talking here about false teaching and such. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." I think one of the points that Paul wants to make is that if we live ungodly, sinful, immoral lives, that we are not fit for the master's work. We're not useful to God. We are a sanctified people, and we're to live like a sanctified people. And then in Romans chapter 6, verse 19... when the Apostle Paul talks in this chapter about how inconsistent the idea of sin is, if one wants to be a Christian, seeing that we have died to sin and been buried with Christ and rise to walk in newness of life, he says in verse 19, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." The footnote and most translations say, "Present your members as servants of righteousness unto sanctification." What Paul's saying? He's pointed out in the sixth chapter of Romans that no matter what we call ourselves, even if we call ourselves Christians, that if we live like the devil, we serve the devil. But he says, you have been called in holiness. And he says, you need to live holy, godly lives. You need to be servants of righteousness unto sanctification, or servants of righteousness for holiness. God expects his people to be a holy people. Well, this is one of those lessons that kind of goes on for a while. And you talk about all these different aspects of what the subject deals with. In this case, the subject of sanctification. And we've looked at the Old Testament applications, and we've looked at the New Testament applications, and I hope we can see that we are sanctified when, because of our faith in the Word of God, we are obedient to the gospel, we are washed with water, just as Paul was told by Ananias in Acts 22:16, "Why tarriest thou? But arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins," calling on his name. By the washing of water with the Word, through baptism, obedience to the gospel, and through obedient, faithful living, we maintain this relationship of sanctification to God. Well, what in the world is the point of all of this? What's the point of sanctification? The point simply is that God has called us to be a holy people. And while it's one thing to stand up here and speak of it in kind of a, well, maybe an objective sort of way, it's difficult when you get out there and start living it. Because we live in an unholy world. Thursday, I guess that was yesterday, I spent the day with Rod Amonett, some of the Bible studies he's having in the Midtown area. We were supposed to have had a Bible study with one particular girl, But she couldn't make it because they're having funeral services for her cousin, who last week was raped and murdered. It's an unholy world. I've been told that the city of Atlanta, has one of the highest homicide rates in the country. Is that right? I've heard that. I don't know. It's an unholy world. You can go to your local video store. There's a million of them around nowadays. And you can bring right into your home, in the privacy and comfort of your own home, the filthiest kind of smut imaginable. It's an unholy world. And teenagers, you can turn on that TV and watch MTV and see some of the most filthy body actions and gyrations designed for no purpose at all except to cause some kind of sexual arousal. Or you can watch those groups that are openly satanic with all their satanic symbols and all their references to blood and gore and death and the devil. It's an unholy world. It's a rotten world. Doesn't mean there aren't good things about life. But it's a wicked, corrupt, immoral, ungodly world. But Jesus says, you are the light of the world. We've been talking about serving God from the heart. When we talk about the subject of sanctification and realize that out of all the people on earth, that God's people are to be holy, that ought to impress on us a tremendous sense of responsibility. It ought to impress on us the fact that our religiousness, if that's a word, is not just the exercise of certain rituals or routines, but that as I go through the process of living from day to day, that God expects me to live a holy life because He is holy. And that's what the Scriptures tell us over and over again. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, the Apostle Peter says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Christians are unique in all the world. Christians are called upon to answer to a standard that is higher than what the world answers to. It's so easy for us to get caught up in so many things in the world and to say, well, that's just the way things are these days. Not to have any concern for how we appear, how we dress, how we conduct ourselves, how we speak. We send strong messages by the way we appear. I'm glad to say I haven't seen anybody here this week with an earring. Well, women, but. Now, I'll tell you that I have a good friend that I think is a pretty good Christian, and sometimes he wears an earring. But he needs to understand, too, as we all do, that that says something. It may not say something to everybody, but it says something to the people who knows what that means. And Christians need to answer to a higher standard. How do we dress? I don't know if mini skirts are in or out. Karen doesn't wear them, so I don't know. Sometimes I see people wearing them. Aside from the fact that they look like trash, they're indecent. We're called to a higher standard. What's the attitude that we display among our friends and associates toward the worship of God? Do we say to them, well, I got to go to church, you know? Or do we present the idea of worshiping the Creator of heaven as a joyous experience? Because how we react says something, and we're called to a higher standard. What kind of lives do we live? God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And in the midst of an unholy world, it is so important that we have the courage to stand up as God's people. I'll tell you one story about Katie, our second child. Katie the Wonder Girl. She's so cute. She's getting kind of chubby lately. She got her school pictures back the other day and she said, I don't know why my face looks so fat. Well, but when she was in the fourth grade a couple years ago, she came home from school one day, and her music teacher was an excellent, excellent music teacher, wonderful music program. But she came home from school one day, and she had a problem. Her class had been studying American music, and part of the music that they studied were spirituals, religious songs. And of course the piano, you know, was used. The music teacher just played everything on the piano. I've never talked to her about instrumental music, religious songs, outside worship, never said a thing to her about it. And she didn't ask me what I thought about it. She came to me and asked me if I would write a note to ask her teacher if she could be excused from singing